You know, one of the, just in response to Bobby, Bobby, if I had to do all over again, I'd try to run you worse.
But you're not through yet.
I tell you seriously, this is something I haven't shared with very many people. But one of the most bitter moments I ever had in my whole life was whenever I was 29 years old. My wife and I went to visit her folks here in Oklahoma City. And it's Thanksgiving morning. The Lord had been speaking to me about, He had already set the direction for my life. That came whenever I was 25. But I was at the point in the ministry that we were building where I knew within a year or year and a half, some of the guys who were following me were going to have to make some very hard choices. And I remember on Thanksgiving morning, I woke up and woke up about 7 a.m. or maybe it was 6:30. And I just laid there and cried for about an hour because I realized that I was going to be calling people, young men and women, to leave the good things in life and to take a road that was going to be extremely hard for them. And they were going to look back. There were going to be a lot of times they were going to look back in their lives and they were going to grieve over what they had left. And I was going to be the one who was causing the tears. And I just laid there and cried over that. And it was a very, very bitter time. But then the Lord said to me, you know, what is it if they keep their lives anyway? You know, there'll be a day they stand before me and then they cry for eternity. But, you know, the faith is something that you sing about and you sing those jump up and down songs when you're 18 about faith and trusting God. As you move into family life and your kids get older, the issues go up. What once was something you jumped up and down over becomes something you agonize over. And that's where faith really hits the road. It's one thing to trust God for enough money to go to school another semester. That's another thing to trust God for enough money to pay all the bills you just had for the last year. Or to trust God to feed your seven kids. I don't have seven. But faith is something you live out. It's not something you just discuss. And that's a very painful time. The call that God puts on the lives of men and women is an upward call. But friend, the road to destruction is the one that's broad and easy. And the other road has a price to it. Price been paid by Jesus. But he still left a few cents, not on your salvation for you to pay, but for your eternal reward. There's still a price. And so I hear what you're saying, Bobby. But you know, there really is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Now, for me, I paraphrase that song, you know, trust and obey. For me, the paraphrase really, whenever it came down to faith, was for years, trust and obey. There's got to be some other way to be happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. Now, the truth is, the things that are precious to you come at a price. The salvation we have came at a price to Christ Jesus and the Father. And the walk that you have comes at a price. But there's a tremendous joy in the people that God raises up. What I'd like to do is thinking about daily life and having great support and all those things that God does call you to, taking a look at what God's doing in the universe. We talked last night about who God is. Someone asked a question afterwards, why I didn't use the word love as one of the major characteristics of God. I'd use the word good. The reason is not a lack of appreciation of God's love. But what I was trying to do is come up with some big categories that sort of spread and cover wide territory. And to me, his love is a part of his essential goodness. There are a lot of other things that are true about his goodness. So it's a part of it. But you could reverse the categories. I guess it depends on how you define them. The key idea is that whatever terms you use, there's this basic part of God, a basic part of who he is, that is just flat out not wrong. It is right, and it rejoices in right, and it will never do people wrong. It's more than a purity against sin. That's his holiness. There's an actual positive move toward the doing right to people and blessing them. He's good. Why don't you guys been sitting for a little bit? Why don't you stand up and pray with me? Get a little blood flowing. Father, thank you for Bobby's encouraging words to us. Thank you for the way you spoke to our hearts through him. And we just ask you right now, as we're in your word, that you would speak to us and give us understandings of what you're doing on a broad scale. In the name of Jesus, amen. Breathe twice and sit back down. God's doing a lot of things in the world. What I'm interested in is coming up with some of the big categories of what he's doing. So at your table, since we did this with the character of God, at your table, why don't you come up with, let's say, take everything he's doing and put it in five categories. Table by table, give us a category. Let's start over here. Okay, he's drawing people to himself. Controlling, directing. Okay. You guys over there? Did you get one? Okay, moving share of the gospel worldwide. Okay, so he's sustaining, providing for it. Right here.
Communicating.
He's on the internet. he's tied into all networks. How about you guys? He's bringing things to fruit in history, culmination. Okay. Seeking worshipers and people with a dictionary. Okay. How about you guys?
Yeah, he's making us like him.
He's making us like him.
Bringing glory to himself.
Good.
Keeping Satan in check.
Yeah. How about you guys?
Encouraging.
How about over here?
He
is providing for his creation. God is active in all kinds of ways that we rarely see. One of the problems that we have in our Western civilization is by virtue of philosophy, starting back in about 1600, by virtue of the moves that have been made in philosophy and then subsequently in education, we have had our ability to see the hand of God at work just removed from us. We're like people who once could see in color, who are given an operation, and now can see black and white at best, maybe outlines spiritually. Our depth perception and color vision has been taken away from us by our environment. And we have ascended to it by the educational system we grow up in. Sort of has the idea to it that somewhere around 1650, the scrubbing bubbles of the Enlightenment removed all supernatural germs from the universe. And now we're just sort of in a clean toilet all by ourselves.
Who
We have this sterile world that has no meaning or purpose to it, and we don't have the eyes to see the hand of God at work. But in the scriptures, God is very much alive and very much at work. And what I'd like to do is give you some of the large framework for what he's doing. Back, according to the word, there's a time before time. In eternity, there are some things true and were going on. There's an idea that you run into that God sort of got lonely, so he created man. That idea is not right. In eternity, before mankind was ever created, in eternity, God was in fellowship within himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in communication. They were in a mutual relationship of love from eternity. And that has gone on into eternity in the future. He wasn't lonely. And not only was there love, there was glory. Jesus says to the Father in John 17 that he said, "I've completed all the work you've given me to do on the earth. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had." You know, back in time, before time, back in eternity. The Son already had glory then. God, in eternity, made a decision, and he carried out that decision. Theologians will argue over whether God decreed something that would be, or whether he had three decrees, but God decided certain things would happen, and they have unfolded in history. There are three major ones, three major works of God. One of them is creation. That work is finished. And there has been a real creation. The universe that exists is real. It is not imaginary. In Hinduism, creation, what we call creation, is a dream spun out of Brahman, like the web out of a spider. It's an illusion. It's unreality. All that we see doesn't really exist. The floor is not here. I'm not here. You're not here. We are not us. All it is is just Brahman. Everything else is unreality. Salvation consists in coming to the point that you can finally see this. You finally understand that you are not. And then in that moment, you cease to be. In the Christian realm, and the biblical understanding, creation is real. Sometimes we get into a false language when we talk about this world is real, but God is realer. No, this world is real. Now, God is more powerful. God is self-existent. He didn't have anybody cause him. This world has a cause, but it is real. God will be here when this world is gone, but this world is real. And in Islamic thought, there's the idea that God is continually recreating the earth, but his creation, once it was done, was established. And it's finished. God has created. He will one day recreate. But he has created. His second major work is providence. He provides for his creation. And this is where a lot of his hand is active and we don't see it. We'll talk about that in a second. Providence. And then his third work is salvation. Or some theologians would call it an election. But God has chosen the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians says. And he's been working out in the process of history, salvation. Now there's some subcategories under these that we want to take a look at. But all his three works come together for one great purpose. And that is his glory. God is working for his glory. Whether it's in creation or it's in the way he provides for creation or it's in the way he's pursuing salvation in the earth, God's great goal is that he be glorified. I heard a guy talk about one time the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. He's talking about the trail of sacrifice all the way from the day that the animal skins were made for Adam and Eve, and that runs all the way through the completion of redemption whenever the city of God comes down. And that scarlet thread really is there. But there's a golden thread that's a little bit longer than that. And that golden thread is the glory of God, all the way from the glory of Christ before time began to the glory of Christ on into eternity and the Father through Him. Everything, remember I told you that all the ways of God flow out of the character of God and the will of God. It is the Father's will that He be glorified and that the Son be glorified and the Father through Him. So God's always going to be doing things in such a way in your life and the lives of everyone you work with that He receives glory and honor from it. And that's real good when you're 18. It gets worse when you're 30. It's awful when you're 40. It is mystifying when you're 50. I just turned 50. And from my understanding, this gets more confusing here on in. Because, you know, we have our ideas about how God ought to be doing things. For one thing, God ought to operate on our timetable. You know, I mean, He knows about microwaves. You know, He knows about instant coffee. He ought to be operating on our timetable. But God doesn't do that. God works through generations, not just in the moment. A part of our stupidity as kingdom citizens about the Great Commission has been our intent to complete it in 3 years. Now, it's great to be zealous for evangelism, but I know one guy whose church, for instance, his church was so committed to the return of Jesus at any time that they have never put more than a 3 to 5 year roof on the church building. It was a waste of money. Well, you know, if you're going to roof a church, you ought to put a 30-year roof on it. Well, but, you know, what if Jesus comes back? We wouldn't have spent that money right. Well, you know, he's in the scheduling department. We're not. We're in the responsibility department. We need to make good decisions. We need to live our lives watching for His return, making sure we're not fooling around. But we also need to live our lives with an eye to the future because He is God and He may not return now. He does not do things on our timetable. He will operate for His glory. He'll take years to prepare a person and then work through them because to work through them immediately, they would get the glory. And so He often takes years to prepare His servants before He does something significant through them. And then a lot of servants, He just prepares for years and years, never does a whole lot very significant through them in the eyes of the world. You know, how do you tell what is really significant in the Christian world right now? How do you tell? We think that what is historic is high profile. But it ain't. What's high profile is simply high profile. What's historic is historic. The day that Paul set sail from Troas for Macedonia, responding to the call of God through the dream about the man from Macedonia, that day that Paul set sail for Macedonia, not a single newspaper in Troas proclaimed the founder of all of Western civilization, the fountainhead pointing to Jesus Christ of all of Western civilization, just set sail from Asia Minor to Europe. No, that's a little probably bald-headed guy. Went down, got on a boat, and there weren't any brass bands playing. But Paul's writings are the undergirding for all of Western civilization. It's not the Greeks and the Romans, folks. It's the writings of Paul, based on the work of Jesus Christ. And they totally missed it. Everybody missed it. But we look back, and we look back in time, and we understand, good grief, here the gospel goes from Asia into Europe, and everything that's going to flow of all the changes in government that come in Rome and all of the development of Western civilization into the future, including this country, goes back to that one boat voyage. Historic. I mean, historic. Incredible significance historically, but no one saw it. There was probably a game in the arena that day in Troas that everybody was really excited about, and horns were blowing over, and all kinds of money was spent on, and everybody completely missed what was going on here. You know, Carmen concerts are high profile and a good thing. But because 100,000 people were there, doesn't mean historic. You know, praise God for it. but it doesn't mean historic. So we look at our lives and we cast around and we try to figure out, oh, get grief. Has anything occurred that has any significance? This is the time of year that BSU directors resign again. Student ministers resign, you know, this time of year. Oh, no, God, it's been a whole other year and nothing's happened again. Because we don't have the eyes to see the historic. We only recognize the high profile. God's working for His glory. And He does things in a way that bring Him glory. You know, we all want to be so strong for God so that the world be impressed with who He is. You know? And you may God grant us great athletes who are Christians. May God grant us politicians who are genuine Christians. And may God grant us high-profile people who really do walk with God. Lord knows we need them. But you know, we spend all our lives trying to be so excellent that the world will be impressed with God. And trying to be so smart that the world will be impressed with God. And trying to be so whatever, beautiful, hunkish, or whatever, that the world will be impressed with God. And the longer we go, the worse it gets, you know. The world is just not getting impressed. Whenever Paul is defending his apostleship over in Corinthians, Paul makes some real interesting statements. He says, over in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, I'm not the least bit inferior to these superlative apostles you guys have right now, some false teachers that come in after him. He says, I'm not the least bit inferior to these guys. And he tells a little bit about his background. He says, I have this superior background, but he says, I'm not going to brag about that stuff. He says, well, I brag a little bit. You made me do it. But, oh, that's just foolishness. He said, what I need to brag about is not all that stuff. What I need to brag about is my weaknesses. And I think what he did in 2 Corinthians 1 through 6 is something I've been meditating on lately. I think what he's saying whenever he talks about, you know, it just got so bad and we were just at the end of our rope. And God did all this so that we would realize that our hope was in Him. And then he goes on and he tells about I was, you know, all these days in the water after a shipwreck. I shipwrecked 3 times. I was beaten all these times. I was stoned, left for dead. I knew in years gone by that what Paul's saying here is I'm committed to the gospel. Now these other guys, you know, they come in for a big fee, but I come in beat up, no pay. I know he's talking about his commitment, but I think he's also probably talking about something else here. And this is one of my guesses. You know, scripture says if a man has a dream, let him tell a dream. A prophet has a dream, let him tell a dream. Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. And I haven't nailed this down exactly that it's the word, so this is Harold. I think what he's doing in those passages is he's saying, you know, all these guys that you got around, all these superlative apostles, they're so spiritual, they're so powerful, they're so great. Let me tell you, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I prayed. I took authority over the enemy. I did all I could and I couldn't stop shipwrecks. 3 times. And I was in the water, not just for an hour or two, but for days. There have been several times I've been in the water for 24 hours. And I was praying, oh God, deliver me. God, send a boat, please. Send a boat right now. And I didn't get service within 24 hours. And over and over and over again, I'd see the mobs coming and say, oh God, please make seeing eyes blind. Don't let them find me this time, God. And I got beat time and time again. I think what he's saying is, you know, you have all these superlative, excellent people. But just like this illness I've had, you know, I've asked God 3 times, please take this away from me. And here I am, a guy who's healed people, but I say to God, please take this away from me. And God says, no. I can't just say, be healed, Paul. It doesn't work on me. Stand in the mirror. It doesn't work on me. Why? Because you see, all I am is a clay vessel. But there is a treasure that goes beyond the earthen vessel that's within me. And God's grace is made powerful in my weakness. And I'm not going to go out and intentionally try to be a wimp for God. But it's not because you're so impressive that God is so impressive. It's because you depend on God in the middle of all that comes, and God does bring you through, that God shows his might. It's not your greatness, it's your dependence. And you know, that gives some hope to every one of you. Now, I'm not saying be unexcellent, that the world may be impressed with Jesus. You ought to be out to honor him by the way you do your work. You ought to be out to honor him by the way you live. You ought to be out to honor him every way you can. But whenever all is said and done, if people are too impressed with you, they miss God. And I'm not saying you need to stand up and every time you speak say, oh, don't look at me, just look at the Lord. You know, that leaves the audience trying to figure out whether they're looking at you or looking at the Lord the whole rest of the time you're talking. Well, now you just forget statements like that. Just deal with God and his word and let people look where they ought to be looking. God is out for his glory. He's not out for ours. Amen. We can figure out all kinds of ways that it'd work real good, you know, for God if he just sort of glorified us too along with him. As a matter of fact, one of our biggest struggles of our lives is this. We decide we're going to glorify God no matter what. We make a genuine choice. We make a real decision that we'll have a pure heart toward God, one goal. And then, within 24 hours, we have figured out how that God can be glorified and we can get a few licks in too. And the Holy Spirit starts wrestling with us. And he wrestles and he wrestles and wrestles till we get back to one goal again. So, his glory. Let's take a look at his works. Creation he has done. You know, Genesis 1 and 2 speak of that. Let me look at his work in providence. In providing for our creation, God does several things. He not only made things, he intended to provide for it. We're going to look at a bunch of scriptures here. He sustains creation. That is, he causes it to continue to exist. It is real, but it's not independent of him. He spoke it into being. And every moment that it exists, he is continuing to will it to exist. So if you take a look, like at Hebrews 1, verse 3. Get out my glasses again. Sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1 says, in him all things hold together. The idea is this, that if the Lord did not continue to will it and speak the word for it to continue to be in existence, everything that exists would collapse into the nothingness from which it came, just like an umbrella, folding up, be gone. You know, science has finally come to the point it'll admit that everything came from nothing. They stubbornly want to admit why. But it would all collapse back into the nothingness. There would not be empty space. There would be nothing. It'd all be done with. God continues to will the world to exist. Continues to will the stars to exist. He continues to will you to exist. He continues to will the devil to exist. It would all collapse into nothing. Without that. And the Lord sustains day and night. It all continues because of his will. He provides for it. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about this and how God provides for all the world, like over in Acts 14. Whenever Paul and Barnabas go into a town, they heal a man and everybody gets all excited and they're going to do a sacrifice to them. They say, the gods have come down to us in human form, and Paul is just really wrought up. Oh, no. They're missing the whole point of this. So as they get ready to sacrifice, the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard this. They tore their clothes, rushed into the crowd, shouting, men, and this is Acts 14:14. Why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. Here's testimony to God, see. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, who's doing this? God. It doesn't matter what God's being worshipped. God, the real God, is the one who's causing the crop cycles. God's the one who's sending the rain, and God's the one who's creating the crops. God's the one who's allowing us to celebrate with the bounty that comes from the land. All that comes from the hand of God. He's been doing this. Psalm 145 makes a statement about this kind of thing. It talks about how the Lord cares for everything that He's made. Psalm 145, 15, 16, 19. The Lord upholds, it says, the Lord's faithful to all His promises, loving toward all He has made, in verse 13. The eyes of all look to You, in verse 15. You give them their food at the proper time. Who does He give food to? Who? All. Everyone, everything. You thought you got it at McDonald's. But God's the one who runs the Big Mac factory. At the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, it says. And He watches over those who love Him. But you see, God's taking care of what He's done. Take a look at Psalm 104. This is one of those passages that secular philosophy just ripped out of the Bible. And because of it, we are really blind to a lot of what God is doing. God is the one who is sustaining what goes on. And He's the one who's providing for it. Let's run through this. Real quick, if you got a Bible, turn there, because this is pretty important. The psalm starts off talking about how the greatness of God and how He made creation. He makes the wind His messengers, flames of fire His servants, in verse 4. Set the earth on its foundation, in verse 5. How He's at your rebuke, in verse 7, the waters fled. Talking about the flood, at the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed down over the mountains. They went down the valleys to the place You assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Whenever you go to the beach, I'm going to take my family to the beach in a few weeks. Whenever we go to the beach, what we're doing is we walk on the sand as we're walking on the chains God has set for the ocean. This is the boundary He established, and the waves will not cross it. They'll rage against it, one passage says, and they'll surge against the boundaries, but they always go back to where they came from. They may race over for a moment, but they always go back. And the seashore is there because God determined that the waters won't cover the earth again. We walk on the beach and we think that it's Hawaiian tropic time. We miss the very mark of the hand of God right here. So, the beach has a significance to it spiritually. Verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work. Okay, here you're in the mountains in Colorado, driving through the mountains. You see water tumbling down. You find places in the cuts back where I grew up, cuts through the mountains where water just gushes out of the hillside. There are springs that spring up. And the animals do drink from these things. Why does that happen? Where does this water come from? Well, you know, it's the water cycle. Water evaporates out of the ocean, comes in out of the Gulf, or where we are, you know, or out of the Gulf of California on the other side. Water blows in from the Pacific, comes in, encounters the cool air coming down from Canada. There's rain in Oklahoma and Texas. And then it all drains ultimately back into the ocean, and then it's re-evaporated and brought back. And we see the mechanics. We miss the hand of God. Now, Scripture says God's the one who's doing this. Does that mean the water cycle isn't really true? Well, it's there. God's the one who's doing it. Just let God readjust the jet stream. Watch what happens to the rains. You know, we think we have it all figured out until God acts in a way that what we consider to be natural law gets disrupted, or natural process gets disrupted, and then people start praying, oh God, please send rain. Well, God's doing this even in the middle of the ordinary processes. God is at work in this. Why is He doing it? He's doing it to feed the animals, water the animals, give them a drink. You drive through the mountains, you see a spring. What you're seeing is the hand of God providing for His creatures. You drive along a river, see the trees planted by rivers of water. See the trees growing? What's God doing here? Well, God's providing a house for the birds. Birds need houses. God's growing houses for the birds. But we miss that. Well, you know, it's just, there's water there, and of course trees always grow next to water, and we miss it. He waters the mountains. The clouds that come in and sprinkle the tops of the mountains with rain are sent by the hand of God. He operates the water cycle. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. You drive through the fields here in Oklahoma, see cattle out grazing, or down in Fort Worth where we are, see cattle out grazing, drive through the pastures on the west coast, pasture lands in the central valleys, look at the cattle grazing. What's going on here? Well, they're out eating grass. Cattle are grazing. Well, why is the grass growing there? Well, you see there's enough water. Either they irrigate or the rains come frequently enough and the grass just grows. Scripture says that God is at work growing that grass. Just for fun one time, years ago, John Hawkins and I made a trip up to see Dave Metter's ministry and do some talking. We drove from Fort Worth up to Laramie. Coming back, John and one of the other guys is with us. We're about asleep in the back, and I was about to go to sleep. We were driving through southern Colorado, getting ready to enter into Texas. I thought we'd just have some fun. I asked the guy in the front seat with me. John's already asleep in the back. They're just about asleep. I asked the guy in the front seat. I said, you see the road over there where the grass, there's patchy, it's patchy, there's grass there and there's grass not there. There's bare, big old bare spots and a little bit of grass. I said, why is there no grass in those bare spots? The guy said, well, I guess because it's pretty dry around here and, you know, there's not enough water for a lot of grass to grow, so there are a lot of bare spots. And so I told him, I said, the reason why there's no grass there is God doesn't want any grass right there. He wanted grass there, but he didn't want any grass right there. He said, huh. And this is what this says. He makes the grass to grow. It grows where he wants it. It doesn't grow where he doesn't want it. I said, you see those rocks over there? They're about the size of a fist. A bunch of them along the side of the road. He said, yeah. I said, did you know every one of those rocks is in place? And I said, if I picked up one and threw it, it would land in place. At that point, John got out of the back seat. He said, this is going to be good. And we had fun just talking about the work of God just in the ordinary things. You see, what we want to do is we want to push God all the way back to the other side of the universe. And every now and then he sort of runs in, you know, zap, and heals somebody. Or he comes in disguised as a raven carrying the provision for the month in a check. You know, God does something really exceptional. And we see the hand of God at work. We say, oh, God, I'm so glad you did something. And Jesus says, what's with this guy? I was up all night praying for him. But we miss that, you know. Every night, all day long, Jesus intercedes for you. He's been at work. Not only that, he's out there growing the grass on your lawn last night. All day yesterday. Growing your kids in their room. God is at work in these things. The laws of nature, they're real. But they don't exist apart from the hand of God. They're the principles of God's operation, not a law apart from him. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. Why does wheat grow? Because people plant it. That's right. Because people maybe fertilize it. Yeah, that's right. Because there's water for it. Yeah, that's right. And because God grows wheat. If God decides wheat ain't going to grow, it's going to be grim. When it's Dust Bowl time, the economy changes. Wine, let's skip on to the next line. Oil to make his face shine. And bread that sustains his heart. Where do you get your bread from? Winn-Dixie? You get it from the hand of God. That comes from the hand of God. Yeah, but people grew that grain. That's right. If they didn't grow it, it wouldn't grow. but it comes from the hand of God. Yeah, but you know, the bakery baked the bread. Yeah, that's true. If they didn't bake it, it wouldn't be baked. But it still comes from the hand of God. I had to go to the store to get it. Yeah, but it still comes from the hand of God. Well, I made the money for it. Yeah, but even that comes from the hand of God. What sits on your table is there by the provision of God. And you have to have the eyes to see it. I mean, Peter Jennings isn't going to tell you this. You have to have the eyes to see it. All around you, God is active. But we let philosophy just sort of rip God out of his creation, when in reality, he's still very much alive. We just have had an eye operation. The trees of the Lord are well watered. Cedars of Lebanon he planted. There the birds make their nests. Stork heads its home, the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are refuge for the conies. What he's saying is, God creates environments for the different animals. You know, you find these animals so well adapted to their niche. Over the generations, over the eons, they have adapted to fit this niche. No, the Lord created the place for them and the animal to fit it. If you ever watch conies, they're little hamster-like things. And they do live in rocky crags, rocky outcrops on the edge of the African plains. And the eagles come in, the conies scoot under the rocks, and the eagles don't get them. That's a perfect place for them. God created that. Well, they just found the crags and adapted to them over the generations. Now, whenever you see an animal really fitting in its environment, it speaks of the hand of the designer and his care for what he created. The moon marks off the seasons. You bring darkness, it becomes light. The beasts of the forest growl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. You mean God feeds Bambi to the lions? Ah, well, Bambi doesn't really exist, folks. Yeah, it's not just the grazing animals that get their food from God. Word to the vegetarians. Under the curse. Yes, even at the cost of blood. He provides for all his creation. The sun rises and they steal away. They return to their dens and lie down. And then this next verse is intended as a comparison. Then man goes to his work, to his labor until evening. You see, the idea is the lions are out hunting at night, and they do hunt at night. They're out hunting at night. God is feeding them. They go to bed, we get up, we go out to our jobs, and God is feeding us. The lions go around roaring, stalking, surrounding things, pouncing on them. You know, lions have to do that. You don't pounce, you don't eat. You have to work. You have to go to a job. You have to do something to earn your income. You don't work, you don't eat. Scriptural principle. But even when you do work and you eat, that comes from the hand of God. And we've developed this mentality that says unless God does something just exceptional, God's not even alive and working where I am. But something I came to conclusion to years ago is that God's running, God is doing all kinds of things all around me if I just can open my eyes to see what he's doing. You know, sunsets are beautiful things God gives us. They're a gift in the hand of the Father who loves beauty. Sunrises are beautiful things given to us from the very hand of God. And two locations, 24 hours a day around the world, he's running light shows for people. And it's a gift of love from the hand of the Father. What about all that's going on in the sunset? You know, it's just wind blowing in from Lubbock, putting dust in the air. And so we get this nice rosy or yellow sunset, just dust in the air, or even the rainbow. You know, it's just sun, the light of the sun refracting off the water droplets, and so we get the spread of the spectrum. That's what's going on. Yes, well, that's what's occurring, but it's not what's going on. When you see the rainbow, God is saying to you, I have made this child, and I made it at the end of the storm to remind you that never again will I wipe out the world, and I will keep my promise forever. I will never wipe it out by water again. It's going to be fire next time. But friend, you're going to have to see this, and you're going to have to explain it to people, because they're not going to see it for themselves. All they're going to see is physics and chemistry. And you know, I know some physics and chemistry. That was my background. But when I understand all the mechanics, I still know nothing of the hand of God. So God does do the exceptional. But he's very much at work in the ordinary. He superintends history. He restrains evil. Let's take a look. Let's just quit here. We'll start up superintends history. And get through the rest of this pretty quickly and then move on to another segment. But God is very much at work in his mind before this dot back here. You can see this dot, set of dots, before time began. God intended these things, and in time, God is acting them out. These things are all a matter of Scripture. They take away nothing from science. Like the older scientist said, all you do when you do science is think the thoughts of God after him. That was part of the thrill in it earlier. Now the thrill is gone from science, and all we do when we do science is try to understand how chaos could have ever gotten this organized. You know, the beauty is gone from it. But hadn't changed a thing from the hand of God. You're more dependent than you ever realized. Whenever you get up on the worst day you've ever had, and you say, God, it's just going so bad, where are you? He's already said to you, well, I'm over here sustaining you. If I cease to sustain you, you're going to pop right into nothing. Secondly, did you eat in the last 3 days? I set the table. Oh, yeah, you did sleep somewhere last night, didn't you? You know, the very thing you slept on came from my hand, even if it was a floor. I'm the one who is loving and righteous toward all that I've made. And I'm taking care of you. I'm taking care of people that don't even know me. And I'm providing for them. The bugs, you know, God takes care of bugs. God also feeds bugs to other animals because he takes care of them. All these things that we call nature are the handwork of God, not only in original design, but they are hand operated by God in the carrying out of daily life. God is the one who makes the grass to grow. You walk out, see your grass growing. You know, you need to mow it because God's going to grow some more. If you don't take care of it, it impacts what happens to the grass. But grass wouldn't grow apart from the hand of God. Cattle are out grazing. You don't have to say, God, show me your work somewhere in the world. Let me see something exceptional. You just watch the cows graze. God's grown that grass for them to eat. You need to learn to appreciate it and worship the one who's doing these things. We live in a supernatural universe. We mistakenly think, because we understand some of the processes, we have identified all that's there. Join me in prayer. Father, we've spent some time in your word, and we've looked at a part of the framework for our lives and the life that we're trying to interpret to other people. And a lot of these ideas are very large and seem to touch into our lives just at a very few points. Yet you've surrounded us with yourself. I pray for myself that I'd be able to see today your hand at work. Not, O God, that you would start working, but that you'd open my eyes to see what you're already doing. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would, for all of us, myself included, give a greater and greater perception of what it is you're already doing all around us. Do the exceptional things, Father, we pray. We need the things from your hand that only God can do in exceptional ways. But Lord, we also need the things from your hand that you do in very ordinary ways. We just pray you'd open our eyes to see them in Jesus' name. Amen.